The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to continue at verse 17. All right, Paul talks about the goal or purpose for our instruction, which is to produce believers that are capable of functioning in the angelic conflict, that are able to deal with the matters of the faith and the realities that we find in the Christian world, in the spiritual world, in fact. And this is accomplished by means of renewing the mind. We are here to take our thought processes, subject them to the Word of God, to look at the Word of God, to consider this information, and then to adjust our processes to what God's Word teaches. We are not here. God does not orient to us. We are here to orient to Him. This involves understanding His Word. As Jesus told those who had believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you will demonstrate yourself to be My disciples. And the true disciple is the one that's up for the rewards. It is these who will be the elite in history, as we are about to experience the eschatological inversion when God turns this world on its ear, and the people who were considered to be inconsequential in this world, in the devil's world now, will be those who will ultimately excel and be the celebrities in the world to come. That is the side we want to be on, and so we are here to continue our pursuit of God's Word. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. We all have a sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. So therefore, we have a rapid recovery system by which we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship, be prepared to take in the truth, and apply it at any given time. So it's time to make that adjustment. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have provided, for even from eternity past when You elected us to salvation based on Your foreknowledge of volitional responses, and that because of that You made all provision for all that would come to You to come to You. We recognize that not one will be lost who is ultimately positive. People are not slipping through the cracks spiritually. This is a matter of their volition, their acceptance of Your plan, or their rejection of the particulars of it, which will bring upon them misery, distress, and ultimately destruction. We want to not be in that category. We desire to be among those that love You, that diligently seek You, and that are on the side of Your blessing in time and in eternity. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, having just looked at the doctrine of death, we find in Scripture, of course, that there are a number of forms of death, most familiar to most people, again, physical death, because that is what they think of, most likely when they think of death. But as we're going to see, spiritual death, obviously, has already been alluded to in this book, under the principle of Adam and the injection of the sin nature into the human race. Spiritual death was the result of that. Physical death, of course, for Adam came some 930 years later, but he still died. So Paul is now in this section, which really began, he makes the blank statement in verse 14 about not being under law, but being under grace. And of course, this is in response to the antinomian charges that he had been facing in his teaching, that people suggested that grace somehow led to lawlessness, that the law was necessary in order to keep people in line spiritually. And Paul's argument is that, one, law never kept anybody in line spiritually in the first place. And number two, it is not a situation in which The law is ever going to do that, in fact. As we will find out, it is of no more value, phase two, in terms of sanctification, than it was phase one. It cannot be appealed to as a model for action. It cannot be appealed to as the way one goes about things. So, because we're not under law, this might lead to the idea that Christians are antinomian, they are against law, or that they do not obey God. But such is not the case. As Paul points out, the inconsistency, of saying that we should just sin because we're under law, not under law, rather, but under grace. And then he provides a basic sort of analogy that one easily understands, that if there are two masters, that you choose to serve one of them or the other, but whichever one you choose to serve, that is the one whose slave you become. And that is just a simple, again, fact taken from everyday life in the ancient world. Today, we would, again, make it into, or at least by application, not changing the interpretation, but by application, dealing with the employer-employee relationship. If you have two people offering you jobs, whichever job you take, that is the one whose employee you become. In the ancient world, of course, this was more intense in that it involved actual slavery, the loss of freedom, the loss of will, and other factors. It does not involve that here. So he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone, as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of the sin nature, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" And, of course, the two key things there are sin and obedience are viewed as being opposites. So what is it? What is a quick definition of sin? Anything that's not obedience. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how serious it is, how not serious it is. It can even involve you knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. It's still sin. And so you have to deal with that and be willing to be honest with God. This is very disconcerting because, as we will see, when we get into consideration of the true human nature, of what we are prior to salvation, and what we continue to be at some level because of the indwelling sin nature, it is not a pretty picture. And the more doctrine you get and the more familiar you are with the truth, the more you will see more and more and more that your sin nature doesn't measure up. You're not what God requires at all or what he wants in the old man. That's the deal. We can grow up into what God wants in the new man, but not in the old man. The old man is never going to change. He's incorrigible. You talk about being set in your ways. This monster never changes. And in fact, it only gets worse because the monster that is the sin nature will use anything at its disposal in order to trip you up and to get its way. And essentially, that is what our old nature is. It is the old ego. The I that operates independently of God's will, that asserts its will in the place of God's will. And any time a person exalts their will above God's will, they are certainly sinning at the least. And this is a manifestation very much of exactly what Satan did in the beginning stages. And so it involves a certain amount of arrogance. It involves rejection of obvious truth. And it involves all manner of things that are consistent with the sin nature and its rebellious ways. Now, this is the problem. The sin nature is a rebel, and it's never going to change. You're not going to whip it into line. You're not going to wish it away. You're not going to change it anyway. It is going to remain what it is. This is why it must be dealt with in death. God does not counsel compromise. He does not counsel reasoning with it. He does not counsel anything else for the sin nature other than death. And eventually it will be completely eradicated from the human experience. We see that in the book of Revelation when we see the final fallout. And so Paul has pointed out now that this is the nature. He's going to point out too that this analogy that he uses, the analogy of the slave and the master, is a little bit inconsistent with what he's trying to do in that it doesn't really quite fit because our new master isn't like our old master. The new master, Christ, God, is not like the old master. He still requires obedience, still expects obedience, in fact. But our slavery to Christ is actually freedom. And so that's where the analogy breaks down. And now Paul reflects at some level and deals with the fact of his view of the Romans, who were, of course, he had never seen, but he's familiar with at some level, and they are to probably some extent familiar with some of Paul's teachings, but not certainly with the extent that they're going to get it in this letter. But Paul has pointed out in the beginning of the book that he thought the Romans as a group were probably okay. I mean, in chapter 1, where he talks about the initial desire to come to Rome, and that he wants to preach the gospel there and all of that. And that in verse 8, he said, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Obviously a bit of an exaggeration, probably not the entire world. But the fact is, Paul's making a point that the Romans had been known for their orientation to the truth, their willingness to accept it. And that's what he's going to touch on again here in verse 17. But thanks be to God. Now, is the weak adversative duh. Thanks is actually our term charis, the term for grace. Grace to God or thanksgiving, it can be used in the sense of gratitude. I am grateful. Gratitude toward God, dative of advantage here, to the God, ho theos. That here introduces the content of what he, that extra duh should not be in there. That should be scratched. I probably duplicated that or forgot to take it out there. You were, and then you have here an imperfect active indicative of I mean. And this refers, you were slaves to the sin nature. The you were covers the time from their birth until the time of their salvation. That's the same is true for everybody. Everybody is the slave of the sin nature through that period. That doesn't change for anybody, and that was the period in which he's talking about here. That you were, and again, most view this here as having concessive force. Some want it to be causal. I probably would stick with what the New American Standard has here, that even though you were slaves of sin, or because you were slaves of sin and recognized it, depending on how one wants to view it, but I think I would stick with concessive here. You were slaves is doulos, and this word means exactly that, an abject slave, a bondservant of the sin nature. Genitive, feminine, singular of the definite article with hamartia, as he has consistently done throughout here. When he wants to reference this, he puts the definite article with it. You were slaves of the sin nature, again, a possessive genitive. The sin nature actually possessed the slaves. The sin nature was running the show. And this is what most people don't get and don't understand. That all unbelievers out there are running under their sin nature at all times. They are hostile and antagonistic to God. They refuse to accept Him. They refuse to obey Him. They will not render to Him even that which is due. We saw that in Romans 1. That even when they knew certain things about God, they refused to acknowledge the truth. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to think about it. God is an intruder to them who is to be rejected. And they are not subject to His rule, and nor do they ever intend to be. And the bad thing is, that's all unbelievers. All believers who don't deal with the doctrine and practice rebound are essentially the same. They are under their sin natures every second of their existence. They may do nice things. They may be cordial. They may be polite. But they are still completely at the mercy of their sin nature. And will give in to it at the first opportunity. They are not fighting the fight. And so, here referring to the pre-salvation state, you were slaves of the sin nature. But you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Again, weak adversative duh, emphasizing now the present as opposed to their past experience. But now, we might say, at the present time, you obeyed is hupakouo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Again, literally to hear or listen under authority. It's a word that comes to mean obedience, that one hears under authority, that one pays attention to it, then one incorporates it by obeying it. And so that's how you get from hearing to obeying. That you obeyed, you became obedient from the heart, preposition ek with the term cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. Again, in the current you, that this is, the heart involves the focal point of your existence. Just as we might say the heart is central to the physical existence. So the heart, the spiritual heart, is central to your existence. It's who you really are. And that obviously can change. But to be obedient from the heart means to do it completely, to throw yourself into it. That it was not sloppy, it was not haphazard, it was not here or there a little, here a little. It was when they felt like it. It was a wholehearted embracing of what they had been exposed to. You became obedient from the heart into, literally. Not just to or toward, but into expresses functional result. That they weren't just moving toward sound doctrine, they were living in sound doctrine. So you became obedient from the heart, into which you were handed over. You have the accusative masculine singular, into what you were handed over, you were delivered. And then what is what? What does the pronoun here refer to? And it refers to tupos, the type or pattern, a T-U-P-O-S. The type, model, form, or pattern of doctrine. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. This means, again, teaching, doctrine, are synonyms. Disciples, students, they're synonyms. We engage in a teaching ministry for believers. I remember back when I was a Fundy Baptist, one of the favorite lines I heard the pastor use repeatedly is that the church is a hospital for sinners. It's not for saints. Interesting. Weird view. A stupid view. Completely wrong. But he said this repeatedly to us. And nobody ever questioned it or argued with it. The church is, we are to be lights of the world. Obviously, we should share the gospel and be able and available to do all that. But the church itself, the body, the function of the local church is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. The only thing they could get out of any of this would be the gospel. They would never understand any of the other teaching. They don't have the capability to. They're not physically and spiritually equipped for it. And so this idea, well, and it sounds good on the surface, doesn't it, when you want to promote evangelism. The church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a home for saints. Well, the fact is, the opposite's true. The church is actually the resting place and the focal point of the saints. The sinners don't care. They're not interested. But this is an example of the Fundy claptrap that passes off as wisdom that's exactly the opposite of what it is. And it's not that. We're not here as believers. Our deal is to grow up. What's our first mandate? Grow in the grace and knowledge. It doesn't say your first mandate is to go evangelize. Not to say that we don't evangelize or present the truth when we're asked. We should. We should be more than willing to do that. Well, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Here, the genitive of apposition, doctrine, is sound doctrine, is the standard or model or pattern to which we have been delivered. And to be delivered is a paradidomy, again, a passive of this verb. Again, it was used regularly in Mark. It means to betray. It was used of, you know, the actions of Judas and the Jews and all that, handing over Jesus. But here, it's another passive, a divine passive, in that you were handed over or delivered to which you were committed. Committed by whom? And the answer is, well, it could only be God. No one else could have committed people to the principles of the truth at the point of salvation, I believe, other than God himself. Now, they have to choose to follow this path. Most don't. That is the sad reality. So, but thanks be to God that even though you were slaves of the sin natures, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we might even add there the two words, by God. That this was God's plan, God's will. There's a form of teaching that God likes, and there's many, many forms he doesn't like. And we will address all that. Because in the last days, frankly, to be honest, the substantive teaching of doctrine, the verse-by-verse exegesis from the original languages, is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Until it one day won't exist. Absent a very few small pockets of sound people wanting to do this, and we may not know where they all are even, that's fine, I can recognize that. I don't think for a second that I have to know where they all are, but God does. But what we are certainly told that is in the last days, things are going to go from bad to worse. The Fundies and other people are going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny its power. There's a lot of things that pass out there for sound instruction that are not, in fact, sound instruction. They are not doctrinal, in fact. Sound doctrine most believers today won't put up with. And we were warned about that in 2 Timothy under the pastor's marching order. For the time will come when they will not endure the rigors of sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with strict, hardcore, face-to-face teaching from the original languages, verse by verse, in a systematic fashion, applying all the necessary principles. Because, number one, for most people, it's too hard. It's too hard. I just want to go to church and put my mind in neutral and not think. I'm here to be exhilarated and appeased emotionally. I'm not here to rigorously think about God's word. But yet the reality is that problem with going to church to get emotionally all pumped up is the second it's over, boom, you're right back to where you were. That passes quickly, that emotional surge. And that's really what most ministries are committed to, the feel-good type of approach. Make you emote. Tell you a sad story and make you cry, then tell you a happy one and make you laugh. And that they call teaching. That's not teaching. They use these they have all these neat stories and weird examples that they've heard over the years, and they incorporate these. They get their little book out, sermon outlines for the busy pastor, and then they fill in a few things, and then there they go. And I know what goes on out there because I've been in it. And so people, that's one advantage of having come out of all of that. I can be far more objective about it than somebody who's never seen it. And also objective about what is the outcome of all of that. Did I feel ever when I was under that system, did I not run away from that because I knew at some point I wasn't getting fed? I wasn't being substantively nourished. And what they were doing, whatever it was a joke in the end. And should be exposed for the joke that it is, as that's what the Fundies need. They need somebody to expose them for what they are, which is a people who only do it half-assed at best. And that's not good. That's not what God's looking for here. Again, there's a form or type of doctrine, a standard of teaching to which I aspire, and which I'm not going to settle for other stuff. I don't have to settle. And I'm not going to settle. And those who want to settle, they can have what they want. You can have your 20, 30, 40, 50, 60%. I don't care. I can't stop you. I wouldn't encourage it, but I can't stop you. But that's not what I want. So, you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature, now verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. They've translated another duh here in a connective sense, now, or and rather. Having been freed is an aorist passive participle of eleutherao. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-O. Seven times this word used, this verb, means to liberate or set free. It's passive. The aorist passive indicates that this action precedes the action of the main verb. So having been freed from the sin nature, or after you were freed from the sin nature, you became freed from the sin nature is preposition apo, away from. Again, the idea is here's your old sin nature, and here you are being freed away from it. It stays there, you move away. That's the idea of freedom. You have been separated from it in that sense. The sin nature, definite article again with hamartia as always through here. You became slaves of righteousness. After you were freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. The verb, douluo, O-O. This means to be a slave. Passively, it means to become a slave. to be made a slave, i.e. you were made slaves of righteousness. This is an action of God, but of course it requires their cooperation. You don't get what God has without cooperating with Him. And essentially that's what the believer is called upon to do. You became slaves of the righteousness. Definite article here with dikaiosune. The reason this one has the definite article, it would appear, is that in the previous context where Paul is talking about in verse 16, obedience resulting in righteousness, that issue there deals with the matter of, let's see, where are we at? 6. Let me go see if I can find this here. That is in 6, 16. 16 will work. Of sin resulting, yeah, there it doesn't have the definite article. And so this is what we call, the anaphoric article. It's referring right back to that previous usage. Again, very much the Greek article is not like the English article. Do not think of it in the same ways. It can be used to definitize things. It does that, but it's used in a lot of other ways as well. All right, point one here. Paul expresses what is very likely some spontaneous thanksgiving. As he contemplates the situation of the Romans regarding their orientation to the gospel he teaches. And again, here, one of the things you can see is that all through all of this in terms and in these matters of phase two matters, that he considers this to be a part of the gospel program itself. That he's not here just talking about the gospel in strictly a phase one sense. That it's phase two issues are a part of this. Well, two, the form he uses here is not unusual for Paul, since he uses a similar construction in four other places in the New Testament where spontaneous thanksgiving is offered. Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what? Well, for the deliverance that he knows will ultimately come, but which he does not possess as of yet with respect, as we're going to see, to the phase two matter of the sin nature. 2 Corinthians 8:16. Thanks be to God here, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf, the same earnestness that Paul and Timothy and some of his other team shared, in the heart of Titus, that Titus was motivated with respect to the Corinthians, just like Paul was motivated in respect to them excelling. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 9:15, 2 Timothy. Let's look at the 2 Timothy passage 1:3. Grace, he changes it slightly here in that he uses the verb echo in 2 Timothy, but essentially, grace I have to the God. Or you might say, I give thanks to God, is the idea of it. So three, as is typical with Paul, he does not directly praise the audience, but focuses on the reality that any spiritual accomplishments that come, from the source of God himself. Paul has recognized he doesn't want his audience on one hand to get a big head and think they're exceptionally greater than they are, for they are not. He wants them to always be cognizant of the fact that anything they have, any things they do, they have excelled, it's been because of God himself. 1 Corinthians, what do we got here? 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you. He points out again that this was done by an outside source, that it was done by God. That the grace they have, the grace they experience, the grace they enjoy, comes from the source of God himself. And also 1 Corinthians, same book, 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Although the victory is ours, the important point, of course, is that we didn't earn it ourselves. That the focus of the reality, the accomplishments that are accomplished, the things that are done, are done through and by the grace of God. For the content of his thanksgiving is introduced by the conjunction hadi, but may be misunderstood if not considered carefully. The first thing appears that Paul appears to be thanking God for is that the Romans were slaves to the old sin nature. When you look at Romans there in the structure, it appears, and one can make the argument, well, it sounds like Paul's thanking them or giving thanks to God that they were slaves. But again, this is where I think if you translate this, even though, rather than because kind of seems to be the force of it. He's thanking them because they're slaves. And that would be if you translated the haughty in a causal sense, which initially I was prone to do, but then the longer I worked with this, the more I thought he clearly would not be thanking God for that. What he's actually thanking them for is their obedience. Not that they were slaves, but that they no longer are slaves would be kind of the idea of it. So he appears to be, but again, this is hardly consistent with the context regarding the matter of being freed from the old sin nature in phase two. So six, thus the New American Standard and several other versions take the first statement as having concessive force, which means that the verb hupakuo, to be obedient or to obey, is true even in spite of their pre-salvation condition. And to me, that is far more consistent with what Paul is saying here. That it's not because of their pre-salvation condition that he's thankful. He's thankful about their obedience. And that came in spite of their pre-salvation condition. So seven, it is also evident that Paul views their slavery to the old sin nature as something belonging to the past. That's an important point as we point out when we talk about this matter of the two spheres, that people are either in one, they're either in Adam, or they are in Jesus Christ. One is death, one is life, one is righteousness, one is sin. One yields eternal life, one yields a spiritual and eternal death, if perpetuated. And so the reality is that Paul knows that this has been changed here. And so now the believer in this condition is in a completely different state, which is what he's supposed to be. And so this was where they were. This is what were would cover when they were, quote, in Adam. So this is seen in the use of the imperfect form of the verb "aimi," you were, which indicates that their past condition is not their current condition. They're no longer still in that same sphere. So the argument is, why would you live that way if you're a believer and you say you've been transferred to this new sphere? Why would you continue to live this way? What is the problem? I mean, of course, and then you've got several options there. It could be that they never really were saved. It could be they never were taught. It could be that they're negative phase two. There could be other factors in all of this that, you know, we don't know. But it's certainly at the very best, as Paul's perception of the normative Christian experience, it's inconsistent. And the inconsistency points out the problem with it. That you, it's not consistent to live that way. Well, eight, the idea of being a slave to the old sin nature is not a new one in Romans, and describes the status of all unbelievers without exception. A, all unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death in which the old sin nature rules as a king that lacks no internal opposition and very little external opposition. Romans 5:21. There at the end of that last chapter where he points out that as the sin nature reigned as a king in the realm of spiritual death, and that is the pre-salvation state of everybody, all people. If you're not saved, this is the state in which you live. The sin nature rules you as a king and you can't resist it. And the only way to resist this is, as we're going to find out, that standard of sound teaching. You've got to be instructed in all of this. Failure to be instructed is a form of negative volition in and of itself. If the truth is out there and people will not avail themselves of it, well, that speaks to the nature of their volition very much. And their negative volition, in fact. Well, B, the old sin nature might not give its expression to all its lusts. Now, again, we're not pointing out, we're not trying to say here that because people are depraved that they are as bad as they can be, or that they exhibit that depravity in every moment of their lives. They don't. I mean, they might have to go to work or ride the bus or interact at the bank. And so, you know, they're probably not, in certain situations, going to give vent to their worst STA issues. Doesn't mean they're not still there. But, I mean, certain things may hinder them in that regard. There are external hindrances to this. There are no internal hindrances other than whatever form of conscience they may have developed. Because Paul talks about that even unbelievers, as he said, they have a conscience, and their conscience either commends them or condemns them, depending on what they do. So whatever little internal conscience they might have might slow them down. But that's it. Externally, it's going to be those forces outside. So the old sin nature might not give expression to all its lusts, since there are external forces that might hinder its desires. An unbeliever may not commit murder, even though consumed with mental attitude, hatred, or bitterness. They really want to kill people. Now, they may not go out and do it. Why wouldn't they do it? Well, obviously, one thing is fear of repercussions, fear of reprisal, a fear of justice. And so they may live in that condition of misery under their sin nature, hateful and hating and bitter and all of that, but they may not give overt vent to it. Well, they may too. You just don't know. So they may not do so to the external fear produced by the prospect of capital punishment. There are other external forces that cause believers, and or unbelievers rather, to act in certain ways. One of them is peer pressure. I mean, approbation lust, that's one of the reasons an unbeliever might corral his sin nature, is because he wants people to think highly of him. He doesn't want people to know how bad he really is. And so he puts on a facade, a front to cover how bad he really is. And then obviously there's the external things like laws that would punish certain behaviors if one gives in to them. That will slow most normal people down. Well, it's evident that because of what you hear on the news every night, that many, many people are not normal in the first place. And even the fear of punishment doesn't slow them down. They engage in these very risky behaviors and, in fact, murderous behaviors. You hear about, I mean, now there's a murder every night just about. I don't want to live in Bradenton. Surely there'll probably be a murder in Sarasota every night soon. This happens all over the country. It's not unique to just one city or one town. Because people have thrown off, this is a part of the last day's dynamic, that nations want to throw off the divine restraints. Well, guess what? This encourages their people to as well. And so we know that in the last days that we've been warned, things are going to go from bad to worse. Evil men and deceivers will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And perilous times will come. Men are going to be all these things, and none of them are good. Says in 2 Timothy 3 there. So again, it might not give expression to everything, but do not be deceived by this. That people who are under their old sin natures are serving a dead king. In fact, I mean, he's very much alive in their lives. But he's died with Christ at the cross. You know, now that's not true for them because they've not been entered into union with Christ yet, so they don't share that experience. But the fact is, their sins were paid for as well. So they reject all that, although claiming to know him and love him and all of that, and then reject all the things that go with that. Well, that's very inconsistent again to me and to Paul, I think. Well, 9, Paul's basis for thanksgiving is the reception of and obedience to the teaching of the gospel, which is the beginning point in the plan of salvation. 10, the unbeliever cannot really ascertain the realities of sound teaching since he lacks a human spirit. But he can grasp the good news, the gospel, since God the Holy Spirit acts as an invisible witness confirming the truth of the gospel. John 16:13, I'm sorry. Talking about the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't ad lib. He only teaches and reveals, what God wants revealed, which is consistent with God himself and the truth. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And so the Holy Spirit acts as a witness for the truth. Well, if the unbeliever rejects that witness, essentially he's calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And that's very close to the concept of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting the truth. It's calling the Spirit of truth a liar. God does not respond well to that. And Jesus even said all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he never really defines what all that is. But certainly it must have to do with something to do with the rejection of his witness. That's how you mistreat the Holy Spirit. Is by rejecting the truth when he reveals it. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. As he said, our gospel, the good news, did not come to you in word only. In other words, the dynamic behind Christianity is not just merely somebody speaking words. Me up here making empty noises. The dynamic in Christianity is the unseen spirit acting on the what we would call the foolishness of the proclamation. We don't view, the adjusted communicator does not view himself as anything special. Number one, he's just a sheep like the other sheep. He's just a slave like the other slaves. He's been chosen by God to be exalted in the household to the chief steward position, but he's still a slave in the household. That doesn't ever really change. And so again, this idea of the pastor has some sort of specialized spiritual gift that makes him somehow otherworldly or better than other believers, it's not true. It's just not true. He has a spiritual gift just like you have a spiritual gift. But again, the idea, and I think this has been one part of the problem and the arrogance in some of the doctrinal work, is that the pastor has always been viewed as having, quote, the gift. You just have a gift. I have the gift. Well, that breeds arrogance. That sort of mentality yields arrogance very quickly. And there is no the gift and a gift. There are spiritual gifts and there are offices. And every pastor has a primary spiritual gift, just like every believer has a primary spiritual gift. Most likely, the pastor's gift, I would assume, is verbal, generally, because he's going to have to do a lot of that. It would seem, and again, as we distinguish in the spiritual gifts, there's only two kinds, doing and speaking gifts. That's all there are. And so, here he says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It isn't just us talking, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then he goes on to talk about what type of lifestyle they manifested among these people, that they knew what sort of men they actually were. And then 1 Peter 1:12. This is in reference to the Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In other words, they never really fully grasped all the particulars of even what they studied or what they learned under Revelation. As you saw, none of you were here, but had you been here, in the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's still asking all these questions. Why, what, what's going on? You know, and finally, you know, the Lord tells him, no more. It's all you're getting. You don't need to understand all this. It's not for you. You just go your way and run your race. So they were shown that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were told, you don't understand all this because this all pertains to the future and other believers down the road are going to benefit from this. In regard to the things, these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things, doctrines, into which angels long to look. That the angels are interested spectators and want to learn, have a desire to know the truth as it's revealed, being revealed in the angelic conflict through humans, who, by the way, are quite inferior to angels. So that's how important the matter of the Holy Spirit is. And certainly he acts as a dynamic. He is the dynamic, in fact, that presents the truth of the gospel to the unbeliever in a clear fashion. Otherwise, he couldn't understand it. He doesn't have a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to make it real to the unbeliever or he never gets it. And that's part of the Spirit's job is the revelation factor. So 11, however, there is an important matter that must be addressed, and that is the very content of the gospel. When one considers the New Testament teachings, regarding what constitutes the gospel of God, the following may be observed. And so as you deal with this matter in Romans here, and he talks about you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Well, they obeyed something. Well, what was it they obeyed? What precisely, might we say, is necessary or constitutes the true gospel? Is the gospel simply, can you just sum it up in believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved? That's a very brief summary, but it doesn't do justice to it. And no doubt, as Paul, for instance, when dealing with that Philippian jailer, when he asked what he had to do to be saved, certainly there was far more explanation that followed that night. Because it resulted later on, probably early hours of the morning or whenever, it resulted in the conversion of a number of people within that household who then complied with the ritual of water baptism. Well, I don't think he just said, believe in Jesus Christ, and that was the end of it. And that they discussed nothing else about that or what it meant or the implications or any of that. I think there had to be more to it. That was just his answer right there in the moment when the jailer is, of course, he thinks he's going to die. He's ready to kill himself, in fact. Because he knows, as a Roman, that he's dead, because if the prisoners are gone, he's in trouble. He soon are gone because of the earthquake. Okay, well, the gospel includes the rejection of the spiritually empty pre-salvation life and submission to the commands of God. Acts 14:15. This is a part of what unbelievers need to be told. This is not merely just, you believe in Jesus today and you're going to heaven and nothing more is required of you. That's not the true gospel. And he said, Acts here, 14:15, and this is when they start to come out and worship or offer a worship toward Paul. We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. The first thing in the gospel is that you should inform people that their pre-salvation life is empty. Not only is it empty, it's in worse shape than that. You are a slave to the sin nature, you are headed to hell, you are undone, you cannot change your existence. And your pre-salvation life means nothing to God. Now, it might have meant a lot to you. Obviously, it was our life. Of course it meant something to us. To him, no. He says, you've got to turn from these things. That there has to be this matter of the turning. I have the idea there. If I remember right, epistrepho means just simply to turn around. And it almost has the idea of you've had a change. It certainly involves a change of mind, because if you change directions, you've changed your mind. You can't change directions without changing your mind about where you're going. And so this idea of repentance is somewhat in here as well, although not specifically spelled out in this particular verse. But if you're going to inhabit the gospel, if you're going to deal with it, you got to recognize it involves a turning from your pre-salvation lifestyle. And again, this applies more to, obviously, an 8-year-old child raised in a Christian home. This is not nearly as applicable. But for those people out there who've lived in the cosmos, who've run their own lives, who are doing their own thing, they need to be told, look, this salvation involves you turning from this. That this is a part of it. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols. There's a turning to and a turning away from that's involved in salvation, essentially. To serve a living and true God. The grace of God certainly is at the heart of the gospel, which effectively eliminates human merit from consideration. Acts 20:24, and we've seen this very much, certainly in Romans, that the grace of God is what has provided all of this. That the works of man were not sufficient, never would be sufficient, the works of the law. Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
And here, the grace of God is either going to be content or it can be an apposition. The gospel itself involves grace at a level, obviously, that you have to come to understand. That man is depraved. He is without any hope. He is evil, alienated, hostile in his mind. And so, therefore, the reality is the gospel says, hey, look, you can have something different, and it's all through grace. Grace is the focal point of all of this. It is the opposite of works and human merit. This is a strike, of course. Now, why won't some people accept the gospel? It's a strike at their arrogance. It's a strike at their pride. To have to admit that you, the great you, couldn't save yourself. Couldn't do the first thing to get into heaven. And this goes very much against the self-sufficient, pull up your bootstraps, stiff upper lip mentality that you're taught to have from the earliest days. That you just keep after it and you can succeed no matter what. Not in salvation, you can't. You can start working for salvation the day you're born, which you won't. But if you did, you'd never work hard enough or long enough to get it. And this strikes at human achievement and human accomplishments. That they mean very little, in fact. And it puts them into their true perspective when considered against salvation. See, the person of the gospel, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. Any other object does not and will not produce the salvation offered in the true gospel. Romans 1:9. He's obviously the focal point of all of this. And whom I, from God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, that his Son is the object of faith in the gospel. That his person and work, we see that taught throughout the scripture. Jesus taught it under the principle of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The person and work of Christ throughout the scripture is the object. That's the only object. You can believe in Buddha, you can believe in Muhammad, you can believe in a million other people, I don't care. You can put your faith in all manner of things. And people do put their faith in all manner of things. But anything other than faith in Jesus Christ doesn't count. It won't work. God doesn't honor it. D, the gospel is the only means by which one can experience salvation. It contains within it the very power of God necessary to produce salvation. That's another whole issue. Salvation implies power. It implies someone more powerful than you. More powerful than me. Because salvation requires a number of things. It requires the cancellation of spiritual death. It requires a regeneration of a human spirit. And you've got to be pretty powerful to do those things. You also have to have the, you know, not only the ability to do it, but the right to do it. Which God, of course, has. It contains the very power of God to produce salvation, to acquit one of his sins. That's another big deal. Obviously, that's got to be done in righteousness. All the gospel, as we know, is in accord with the principles of righteousness and justice and truth. That's got to be a part of it. And impart eternal life. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel itself, the good news, it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God which effects the salvation of everyone who believes. And again, this is the matter. What we're talking about is people say, I have faith in the gospel. What is the gospel? What gospel do you have faith in? And it involves, again, as we see, information should be in it about turning away from your pre-salvation lifestyle, not living the same way, that there's new responsibilities and new things that happen at salvation. The gospel is not limited to phase one information only, but should include information with respect to the matter of God's final judgment. This is another whole thing. This has largely, in our generation even, been under attack. And the reality is, the concept of judgment and hell and the lake of fire has been really downplayed. And in some cases, in certain denominations, all but eliminated. Well, guess what? This is a part and parcel of the gospel. There is a hell. Again, I was watching that show, Modern Family, and he tells him, well, son, you know, you don't have to worry about going to church because everybody goes to heaven. There is no hell. And so he said, well, what about bad people, murders and such? He said, well, they get in too. And so the kid asked him, well, he said, you look troubled. He said, yeah, I'm worried about this heaven of yours. It's got all these evil people in it. I don't quite understand that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, if it didn't make any sense to a 10-year-old kid, it didn't make any sense, period. Because it's a lie. And the world constantly undermines this stuff. You see it in the television programming, in movies, in the theology out there, if you keep up with theology. The theology out there has largely minimized or eliminated the concept of punishment. We've got to eliminate punishment. We've got to eliminate everything that's not politically correct. We've got to eliminate punishment. We've got to eliminate discernment. We've got to eliminate the ability to think critically. We've got to eliminate all vocabulary that's not a proper, that Big Brother doesn't approve. You know, that's called doublespeak. You have words that don't mean what they, but you got to use those words. And then of course, now our poor governor, he's under investigation. My God, he suggested climate change may not be real. The horror. Good for him. Tell them stop using this politically correct junk and quit referring to climate change or global warming as something that they haven't proved anything. First, you know, let's face it. If you're going to prove something about certain things like climate and all of that, you've got to have a pretty large statistical sample from which to operate. And we've only been keeping records very, very, very limited amount of time. We don't have the record. We don't have really the principles of what all was going on, particularly in the 1500s or the 3rd century or the 4th century B.C. or the 50th century B.C. We didn't have quite that many. But the 20th century B.C. We don't have a statistical sample that's large enough for us to know realistically if these are just shifts that occur regularly, if they are cycles. No, we got to panic and throw up our hands and scream bloody murder that the world is ending and we got to fix it. That sounds like the gospel to me. That's the gospel of Al Gore. It's not the gospel of the Bible. That's the gospel of, you know, Greenpeace and global warming people. But not the gospel of the Bible. And guess what? None of that's proven to be true. But, you know, let's not concern ourselves with what we can prove and all of that. Let's just freak out and run around and act like we're doing something. And there's an agenda behind all this, trust me. I don't know fully even what it is myself. But there's an agenda behind all this that's designed for some purpose. This isn't happening accidentally. Again, there's only two views of history, the accidental and the planned. History either happens accidentally or people plan it. And my suspicion is, my guess is, my best instincts tell me it's planned. That things happen because men made plans. That they had agendas. So it's not limited to phase one, but should include information with respect to God's final judgment on that day when he says, according to my gospel, part of the gospel is God's going to judge everything about you. You better know this. This is part of what should strike fear into the heart of the unbeliever. God's going to judge everything. Yep. Every sin I've ever committed. Yep, if you've committed them. And he's going to, and all the things you think you've hidden, you think you're so smooth at, you think you've got people fooled that they can't see what a liar and a fake I am. God can. And then he will expose people that day for what they are. Some are bad. I mean, I remember one guy asked me, he said, why does God do that? I said, I don't know. Because he wants to. There's a purpose in it. I don't think it's just to humiliate people. Although in some cases that might be all there is to it. Maybe a little public humiliation is part of their discipline. I don't know. So again, this the part of the gospel. God's going to judge you. Judgment better be a part of the gospel. That's pretty evident. Well, F, the presentation of the gospel should not be obscured by unnecessary vocabulary or by attempts to impress the audience with human systems of wisdom. But our time is gone, so we're going to have to look at that one tomorrow night. We will pick up here at that time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.